You turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. I think every song that's been sung this morning is going to go along well with the message, as well as the Sunday school class we had this morning. We're going to start off this morning in Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, beginning in verse 27. The title of the message this morning is Closeness with God. Closeness with God. Remember last Sunday morning we preached about being justified by faith. And it was just a reminder, I guess, that for all I want our church to be doing, and I want us to be working and active and doing the best we can to share the gospel and to be disciples of Christ, to make disciples of Christ. And so last week was kind of a reminder that although I want us to see us doing all those things, I want to be doing all those things in my life, it's a reminder that we are saved purely by grace alone through faith. And we came out of Romans chapter 5 last week, and one thing I would just point out is you look at the Apostle Paul, as we talked about in Sunday school class, and all of the tremendous things that he did. I mean, Paul, he wrote 13 books in the New Testament, and 13 letters that he wrote became 13 books in the New Testament. Paul preached the gospel. He preached it everywhere that he went. I think that Paul, even in his lifetime, was probably the means of seeing thousands of people come to Christ. And since his lifetime, and this is not an overestimation, I think God has used Paul and the words that he inspired Paul to write to be the means of literally millions, if not hundreds of millions of people coming to Christ. The Apostle Paul raised the dead. He was preaching one night, and it was going to be his last time there at Ephesus. And as he was preaching, he preached long into the night. And a guy, as he gives the account in the book of Acts, he's in a window, falls backward out the window, and basically breaks his neck and dies. Paul goes over to this man and prays over him, and he is revived. That's the power that God gave the Apostle Paul during his life and in his ministry. But the Apostle Paul is the one who was writing last week in Romans chapter 5 saying, all of this that's happened, none of it adds one thing to my salvation. It's purely by grace alone, through faith. Without Jesus Christ, I'm still Saul of Tarsus. That's what he's saying. He's saying all that God has worked through me as an apostle, as a minister of Christ, in being the father of all mission work as he traveled out in his three missionary journeys. And but Paul is making it very clear that we are purely justified before God by faith through grace. And so we talked about that last week, and it's good to be reminded of that from time to time. But this morning I want to look at the message entitled Closeness with God in Exodus chapter 34. And we're going to look at verses 27 through 35. I'm going to give you a little bit of a background before we read this of what's happening here. As we're picking up here in the Old Testament, what we're seeing happen is that God has kept His promise to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. God has made a promise to Abraham that He was going to make him the father of a great nation, and that he was going to be a blessing unto many nations. Okay, so God has given him this promise. Here's Abraham with his wife Sarah. They can't have children. If you remember this account, they cannot have children, but God says, I'm going to bring a great nation out from you and from your offspring. He said that your offspring are going to be more numerous than the sands of the sea or the stars of the sky. And so that's the promise that God has given Abraham. And God keeping that promise, and this is about a little over 400 years after those promises were made, about 430 years after those promises were made, that God is keeping that promise, and He has brought, and that's what we're going to be picking up here in Exodus 34, is that God has brought the children of Israel, and that's Jacob, another name for Jacob is Israel. So the children of Israel, who are descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God has brought them out of Egyptian slavery, and they are traveling to the promised land of Canaan. That's what we're picking up in the book of Exodus. And God is giving them at this point the law and making His covenant with them. Okay? He's going to give them the Ten Commandments, He's going to give them the law, and He's making His covenant with them. And what's already happened here is that Moses has already brought down off the mountain, as God has given these things, and God has written out the Ten Commandments with his own finger, basically, here upon these two stone tablets. Moses has come down, and as Moses is conversing with God here on this mountain, as God is giving this covenant, if you remember, God brings it to the attention of Moses that the people have already rebelled. They've already rebelled against me. They're already worshiping an idol. Moses comes down. He has the two stone tablets in his hand that God has given him of the Ten Commandments. He comes down and he sees this calf that they've constructed. And what's been declared is that this is the God who brought you out of Egypt. I want you to understand what's happening there and what's not happening. They did not create another God that they're not going to worship. They are claiming that this calf is the representation of God Himself, which God has specifically prohibited them from doing. Okay? So Moses comes down. He throws down, in reaction to this idol worship, he throws down the tablets and they break. And he deals with this disobedience, he deals with this rebellion, with this idol worship. And so now Moses has gone back up, has returned up the mountain, and he's there with God. Okay, and that's where we're picking up in Exodus chapter 34. After he's addressed the people, he's rebuked them for their sin. Now he's going back up the mountain to intercede with them before God. And that's where we pick up in Exodus chapter 34, verses 27 through 35. And if you will, stand in honor of God's words to read this together. Exodus chapter 34, verse 27 down through verse 35. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not, or he knew not, that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him." That's referring to God. So what he's saying is, he wasn't aware of what had happened to him physically, but as he comes down off the mountain, he doesn't know that his face now has this shining or this glow to it. Verse 30. "And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh to him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. And when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him," referring to God. Lord, in prayer together. Father, we thank you once again, Lord, for this day and for this time. Father, we pray your blessing upon your word now as it's been read. And we pray, God, that we would take to heart, God, what you're recording, this historical event, Lord, and not just the truthfulness of this event, but God, the implications of it. God, that we see that there are tremendous things going on as we read this text. God, I pray that we would not become calloused to the miraculous nature of what we've just read. God, it's hard for us to get our mind around these things as we think about this encounter that you had with Moses over 3,500 years ago. God, I pray, Lord, that we would take this to heart this morning, and that, God, you'd give us understanding, that, God, that this would have an impact on our life. Though this is a very old and ancient event that happened, God, we believe and know, Lord, there is application for us this morning, and we pray that we would take this to heart. God, we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for your true revelation, God, that we can now have an understanding of who you are, that, God, as you have progressively revealed yourself to us, God, throughout time, throughout human history, God, we thank you, Father. We have this complete record, God, of what you would have us to know about you. God, we thank you for this revelation. We thank you, God, that we can hold it in our hand this morning. We thank you, God, that we have it translated into a language that we can understand. Father, we want to thank you for this privilege, and we pray, God, that we would allow your word, your powerful, authoritative word, to transform us this morning. God, every song that we've sung, Lord, we've talked about your Spirit. We've talked about the difference that you make. And we pray, God, that, Lord, you would make a difference in our life this morning as you meet with us, Father. Just as the girl sung earlier, Father, we want to pray, Lord, that you would fill this place with your presence, God. Father, we love to come and meet with one another, to have this fellowship and this time together. But, God, Father, the most important thing this morning is that we meet with you, that we have time with you this morning. And God, we know, Lord, that that has been made available to us. We pray, God, that we could claim that and seize that and to enjoy that privilege that we have as your children. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for this time. I thank you for every person that's here. And I pray, God, that you would just allow your word to just have an impact and an effect upon our heart this morning. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So as you're reading this account, Moses is spending another 40 days on this mountain with God, on Mount Sinai. We pick up there and we see that there's some things have to happen in order for this to even take place. What you see there is that it says that Moses neither ate food or drank water during these 40 days. Now as you read that, hopefully you catch that to say, that's impossible. Can a person live for 40 days without drinking anything? Absolutely not. I would encourage you, as you read through Scripture, as we've said so many times, you better know what's descriptive and what's prescriptive. Because I can imagine someone today having a desire to know more about God and basically saying, well, you know, the Bible's good and what He's revealed is good about coming in through His Son, like we talked about last week, last Sunday morning and last Sunday night. All that's well and good, but I'm going to have my own way. I'm going to do what Moses did, and I'm going to go up on a mountain and I'm going to sit there and I'm going to have time with God for 40 days and I'm not going to eat or drink anything. That person, unless God has called them to do that, which I seriously doubt that He has, they're going to die. Because you cannot live for 40 days without water. And unless you're pretty well nourished, you can't live for 40 days without food. But Moses did. What you see is that God had to supernaturally sustain Moses during this time. He doesn't eat or drink anything. What you're seeing here is that this is an extremely significant period of time. Within human history, with God's history of redemption, this is a very significant period of time. I can imagine a skeptic reading what we just read and said, that's impossible. But I think it really happened. In fact, as we think about what's happening at this point, this is a time when God is performing a lot of miracles. Now, there's two other times in Scripture when you see, I mean, there's different times that God does miraculous things, but there's two other times in Scripture when you really see an outpouring of miraculous signs and wonders. One of them is right here. The other one is in the ministry of two men named Elijah and Elisha. It is during that period of time, as God is really bringing rebuke and indictment against the children of Israel, He's saying, you're worshiping these false idols, and everyone is turning towards idol worship except for just a very few, a very small number of people are being true believers at this time. And so in this time of serious darkness and desertion and disobedience to God, God raises up Elijah and Elisha, and He chooses to use miraculous signs to confirm what they're saying to the northern kingdom, to King Ahab and to the Israelites. God uses signs like, for example, sending fire down from heaven to consume a sacrifice to prove that God really is the one true and living God as opposed to Baal, who they had been worshiping disobediently. Mm-hmm. So God, during that period of time, shows a tremendous amount of miracles. But you know the time that God shows the most miracles, I think, in all of Scripture? It's during the ministry of Jesus Christ and His apostles. Mm-hmm. And I want you to understand, why is it that God performs these miracles in the days of Moses, the days of Elijah and Elisha, and then the greatest outpouring being during the days of Jesus of Nazareth and the apostles? And I've had people ask me the question all the time. I get this, I mean, probably every week. Why does God not perform miracles today like He did back then? God's made it very clear as to why He does that. He is confirming a message. Have you heard the message? As I look around this room, I can assure you, every person here has heard the message. And that message, as it was given, was confirmed by signs. The Scripture we just read, when you think about, well, Moses being on this mountain and not having food or drink for 40 days, how can that happen? I want you to think about the context of what we're talking about. Let me ask you another question. How does the Red Sea part? It's by the same power that Moses is sustained on this mountain, by which when the children of Israel stood at the shore of the Red Sea, as they're being pursued by the Egyptian army and certain destruction is upon them, God parts the sea and they walk across. And then as the Egyptian army tries to come across, it washes back over and destroys the army. How did that happen? The answer is the same. It's through the supernatural working of God. And by the way, God can do that whenever He chooses. And He chose during this time to bring 10 plagues, 10 miraculous plagues upon the nation of Egypt, upon the kingdom of Egypt. He sends these 10 plagues. He does these miraculous signs where He's parting the Red Sea. He's doing these different things during the time of Moses, during this period of time. And what God is doing is He is confirming His message through miracles and signs. Okay? I want to say this real quickly. I fully believe if God so chose, He could do that again today. I think He does perform miracles today.
Yes.
I've heard accounts of people, especially on the mission field, where you're hearing, and it's very similar to what they were dealing with back then, is that you have, let's say, a Christian missionary sharing the gospel, and you've got a, let's say, maybe a Hindu witch doctor, or a Muslim imam, or some, or maybe a witch doctor of some kind of nature worship, or a Buddhist monk, that they're sharing something contrary to the gospel, and the people are looking at this saying, who do we believe? I think that would be a very appropriate time, and I think God does this where He might allow a miracle to occur to substantiate the message of the Christian. Okay? But I want to say this, God knows what He's doing and how that you don't see as many miracles today in our society. I think we sing a song one time that, How Firm a Foundation. And within that song it says this, and I think this is directly to every one of us here this morning. What more can He say than to you He hath said?
Amen.
Ye who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. Folks, our problem today is not lack of evidence. It's not lack of confirmation of the gospel. It is just pure, unadulterated disbelief of God. That's it. The evidence is there. The witness is there. We don't need more evidence. We have more than enough evidence to believe the gospel. If we choose not to believe it, it's the same thing. Do you understand that in the days of Jesus Christ, and we've mentioned this on Wednesday night classes before, so I'm not going to teach these whole classes again, but we think today, the implication is this, why doesn't God perform miracles today like He used to? You know what the implication is that if He did, people would believe. Oh, really? That's a false assumption. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you this, that is just plainly untrue. If God were to send miracles today, I don't think that anyone else would believe than who believes right now. Let me give you some evidence for that. When did I say was the time that God performed the most miracles in the history of mankind? During the ministry of Jesus. How many believed? Do you understand? It's a game. It's a game. As Christ hung on the cross, what did they say to Him? This man who had walked into cities and healed. The Bible, John says this, that if everything Jesus Christ were to have done was recorded, He was persuaded the world itself could not contain the whole. There were so many other miracles that Christ performed that are not recorded. There are times that you see this summary statement that Jesus goes into a village, goes into a city. How many people does He heal? You know what the answer is? All of them. The whole city. Every sick person within that city, He heals all of them. And it says that these healings go on all day long. They basically line up at His door and He heals them all. And as Jesus Christ hangs on the cross, do you know what He hears? Come down off the cross and we'll believe. More. More. More miracles. More signs. Prove it. Prove it. Prove it. If He had come off that cross, do you think that person would have believed? Absolutely not. Because if they can deny 1,000 miracles or 10,000 miracles, what makes you think they wouldn't be able to deny 10,001? Folks, unbelief is a very powerful thing. God has a reason for why He performs miracles, when He performs miracles. And I want you to listen close. God has a reason why He doesn't perform miracles, when He doesn't perform miracles. Does that make sense? He knows what He's doing, and He knows what we need. And He has given us what we need. Don't despise it. Don't say, well, yeah, that's good, but Be very careful how you say that. You had it right. This is good. This is what we need. Put a period at the end of that. Don't put a conjunction saying, but what if he did this? He's given us his word. If you reject this, he will reject you. That's the deal. And asking in vain for God to perform a miracle to prove himself to us at this point in a lot of what God has done, folks, that comes down to the point of ridiculousness. That God would prove himself? Are you kidding me? Jesus Christ resurrected. We have eyewitness account that he resurrected. And you want him to prove himself to you? That's what Christ told the people then. He said, the only sign you're going to get is this. He said, the Jews are constantly seeking after a sign. He said, you want a sign? Here's the sign. It's the sign of Jonah. The Son of Man will spend 3 days in the belly of the earth, and he'll rise again. That's the only sign you're going to receive. And they did receive it, and they rejected it. The subject of miracles is very interesting. God can do anything. He can perform miracles. He can perform miracles today if he so chooses. But folks, I believe him whether he does or doesn't.
Amen.
My faith in him does not increase one bit. My faith in him is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what he has proven through his word. If I witness firsthand the raising of the dead, it does not increase my faith a bit in light of what God's already revealed. Now, that's kind of a side note on miracles. But as you see this happening, God is sending these miraculous signs to confirm the message that he is giving. So when Moses comes down to talk to the people, he doesn't realize that his face, from having been in the presence of God in the way that he was, his face is now glowing and radiating light. I want you to think about that. That's hard to get your mind around, isn't it? That a man has spent this time with God, he's been there for 40 days, he comes down off the mountain, his face is actually radiating or emitting light. What's happening here is that this is the residual reflection of the glory of God. He has been in the presence of God with his glory manifested, and this is the reflection, this is the residual reflection of what Moses has been beholding for the last 40 days. Folks, this is not just a glow. It isn't just something, as the children of Israel are alarmed by this. It's not just that they're scared by it. They can't look at him. They cannot look directly at Moses. It's kind of like, imagine looking at the sun. We read earlier about in the book of Acts, chapter 26, as Paul is recounting how he saw Jesus Christ and the glory of Christ, he said that it outshone the sun. It was in the middle of the day, it's high noon, and he sees Jesus Christ, and Christ is brighter to him than the sun is. That is the same glory that Moses is not emanating, but he's reflecting it. As he comes down off the mountain, they cannot look upon him. They have to look away. So he puts a veil over his face so that he can talk with them. And I would mention this is not some natural phenomenon that Moses' face is like emitting photons, like the lights up here above us. You know, that this is just energy. This is something that is completely different than that. This is talking about the glory of God. This is something that is supernatural. This is not a natural occurrence. This is something that is supernatural. This is something that's not of this world, as Moses' face is glowing as he comes off the mountain. This is something not of this world. Now, I want to point something out here real quickly. I want you to think about this account. And I would just like to point out here that Moses is just a man. Just like me and you. He's just a human being. There's a passage of Scripture over in the book of James when it says this. It says that Elijah was a man of like passions just as we are. The whole point of what James is saying is this, is that Elijah is just like us. That's what he's saying. Yet he prayed, and for the span of 3.5 years, it did not rain in Israel. And he prayed again, and it rained. I think that one verse, that one little excerpt there, is a key to the entire Old Testament. Because what can be said of Elijah can be said of everybody in the Old Testament, including Moses. What I would say is this: Moses is just a man just like us. Moses had weaknesses, just like me and you. There were times that Moses lost his temper. You ever lost your temper? That's a weakness for me, to get angry and to get frustrated and to lose my temper. That happened to Moses. Moses lost his temper to the extent one time he committed murder. Have you ever committed murder? I haven't. But Moses did. It would be what you would consider today an act of manslaughter. That sounds really bad, but manslaughter is a lesser crime than first or second degree murder because it's something you do accidentally. It was accidental. Moses was unintending to kill this Egyptian, but he killed an Egyptian as he was watching him beating a Hebrew slave. Moses stepped in, and there's a physical altercation. He ends up killing the Egyptian slave master. This is who we're talking about. Do you understand? He's not up here on a pillar somewhere. He's a man just like us. He could be sitting right here among us. Moses dealt with inadequacy. He felt like he was inadequate. You ever feel like you're inadequate? I do too. When God said to Moses, go back to Egypt, 40 years after this killing of this slave master, 40 years later, God tells Moses, go back to Egypt, and Moses says, I can't. Go talk to Pharaoh. Go into the court and tell him to let my people go. Go speak on my behalf. And Moses says, I cannot do it. I'm incapable. That sound familiar? I feel that way all the time. I'm glad that God uses men like Moses. I really get the impression as I read through the book of Exodus, he's just a normal guy. He's just a man like us. He's always getting frustrated, getting discouraged, making mistakes. But I want you to think about that in light of what we've read this morning. Yet he sat in the very presence of God to the extent that as he comes off this mountain, his face was glowing with the glory of God to where he cannot even be looked upon. Could you imagine experiencing something like that? That was probably the greatest period of time in Moses' life. It is almost like God has just raptured him up for 40 days. You know, if you balk and say, well, I can't believe that Moses didn't eat or drink for 40 days and he lived. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time that Elijah had something to eat? When's the last time he had something to drink? Where's he at right now? That's a good question. He's gone. And I don't mean he died. As you read the account, I think it's over in, I guess, 1 Kings. He disappeared. Maybe 2 Kings. He and Elisha are walking together, and Elijah said, I'm getting ready to go away. He places his mantle upon, he tells Elisha, I'm going to go away, and you're going to basically pick up the ministry after me. And as they're walking together, it says that they are separated by a chariot of angels, or a chariot of fire, like an angelic, I guess way you would describe it. I kind of imagine this as a chariot that pulls up, Elijah gets on it and he's gone. But what it is, it's almost, imagine a train. Imagine if me and you were walking together, walking down this aisle, and suddenly it is like a supernatural, like a freight train comes in between us and I'm gone. That is what happened with Elijah. He got called up. I don't mean just spiritually. I mean he was gone. His body is gone. That's Elijah. That was about 700 or 800 years before Jesus. Where's he at now? He's still gone. a man of like passions just as we are. Yet he experienced that. Moses experienced something very similar to that, I think, over these 40 days. I would guess that Moses had no earthly idea when he came back down how long he had been gone. This kind of freaks you out, doesn't it? It does me as I read this. I think that Moses came off that mountain and he probably didn't know that he had been gone for 40 days. Not on this occasion. He had just been in the presence of God. I want you to see the closeness and the intimacy that this man had with his God. And he was just a man. Okay? Now, as you hold that thought in your mind this morning, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want us to see clearly what was just being recorded and depicted here in Exodus 34. And now, in light of that, I want to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. To kind of summarize all of that, go back one PowerPoint, Julie. I want you to listen. This is another description, a chapter earlier than what we just read. I'll just read this to you as you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Listen to how this kind of summarizes and describes the interaction that Moses had with God. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend." He says, "And he turned again into the camp, and his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle." That's the description as it's given, that the Lord spake unto Moses as a man, face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Then we come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Listen to what this says, beginning in verse 3. It says, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." As we read this passage of Scripture, what Paul's saying is this. This is, about 1,500 years later? 1,600 years later, Paul's writing this, and he's saying that Paul's saying, my testimony is not written down on stone tablets. He said, the testimony of me and of my gospel and of the ministry that Christ has committed to me is written on your hearts as the converts and as the believers of the gospel. Not on stone tablets, but written on our hearts. Paul is making a comparison here. Do you see that? Not on stone tablets. What's that referring back to? The giving of the law. But written on our hearts. Not the letter of the law that killeth, but the Spirit that gives life. Paul is comparing the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Okay? He is comparing the law and grace, or the letter and the Spirit. Now come on down to verses 7 through 9 and listen to the direct comparison that Paul makes here. It says, "But if the ministration of death," which is referring to law. Now the law, I want to remind you, the law is good. The problem with the law is not with the law out here, it's in here. Because God's law is good and just and right, but within my sinful flesh, I cannot keep the law of God. That makes the law a killer. It kills me because I cannot keep it. But the law is good. It is a true representation of the nature of God. The goodness of God, the perfection of God is represented in the law. But it has become a killer to me. It assassinates me because of my flesh and because of my sin. That's what Paul is saying when he says the ministration of death, the law was a ministration of death, not because of the law, but because of our sinful nature. Verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, do you think it was glorious? We just read about it. That was a glorious thing. You understand, this mountain is covered with a thick cloud to where everyone's afraid to even approach it, and Moses goes up into this cloud. This is an overwhelming spectacle, including as Moses comes back down and his face is glowing from having been in the presence of God. We see that the giving of the law, this ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. So he says, if that's glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Now I want to point this out to you. Does Moses wear that veil the rest of his life? No, he doesn't. That veil goes away. Do you know why the veil goes away? Because the glory goes away. Over time, that radiance, that glow that Moses had, goes away. It fades. It ceases. And that's exactly what Paul's referring to here when he says, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Now listen close to what he says in verses 8 and 9. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. What he's saying is this, in case there is any doubt, God is telling us that what we have is superior to and surpasses what Moses received. Amen. God has told you that. If you don't believe that, then you're saying that God is bearing false witness. God is fully aware to an extent that you and I, or even Moses himself, could not be aware of what he gave to Moses. And God is completely and totally aware of what he has given to us. And he's telling us, as an expert witness, what we have is superior to what Moses had. Amen. What Moses received was temporary. The message that we have received is permanent. Let me make you a promise in light of what we've just read. This will not fade away. What Moses has, and it was recognized even then, even in how God manifested and confirms it, he makes it clear this is a temporal giving of the law that's going to fade away. It's temporary in its nature, but what we have received is permanent. The ministry of the Spirit exceeds that of the law. Now I want to come down to verses 13. I want to read verse 13 and 18. That's going to be the last scripture we'll read. I'm going to skip down through this. I'd encourage you to read all of chapter 3. But listen to what it says in verse 13, then we'll skip down to verse 18. But not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. So he's saying that they put this over his face, but over time, it was going to fade away. It was going to come to an end. It was going to be abolished. Okay? But listen to verse 18, contrasting with verse 13. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That ties in with every song we sung this morning. Think about higher ground. When it says from glory to glory, it's saying from one level of glory to the next, to the next, to the next. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 18. But we all. Paul is referring to himself in this. But listen very closely who else he's referring to. All apostles? He's including the Corinthians. He's including all believers. We all. Paul is referring to believers. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you a believer? Is your faith in Christ? Have you been born again? If so, then you are a minister of the new covenant. Do you understand that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of priests? Every believer is a priest. I don't care what Catholic ecclesiology says. Every believer within the kingdom of God is a priest. Everyone. What do I mean by priest? I mean that you intercede with men on behalf of God, and you intercede with God on behalf of men. You are a priest. As you go out into this world, you have a priesthood. As you go out into the world, you're an ambassador or a representative of God to this world. That's not just apostles. That's not prophets. That's believers. Every single believer. Within the church, God has different callings. He has pastors. He has evangelists. Those are special callings within the church. But understand that every single believer is a priest. That's the way God set it up. There is a priesthood that involves every believer. This surpassing glory that Paul is describing. The whole point of the message this morning is this. This surpassing glory that God has revealed through Paul is available to us. That's what he's telling us.
Amen.
It's available to us. I'm going to ask our singers if they would to come. We're going to get an invitation this morning. And the question I want to ask you is this. First of all, what does this have to do with graduates? What does this have to do with Katie or Graduate Sunday? Katie and Denise. Upon graduation, you are typically entering into a fresh start in life. Okay? Now, Denise might be a little bit of an exception to this, but whatever she lacks in that, I think Katie's making up for it. She's moving away from everybody she knows, and I don't want to scare her, but yeah, she's definitely striking out on her own. But usually as you are graduating, you are starting out, you're entering into a fresh start in your life, okay? A completed phase is behind you, okay? So this morning, as we think about this, as we get ready to close, I want to combine this idea of an exciting, fresh start with this idea of a closeness with God. The title of the message this morning. The question I want to ask you this morning is this. How close would you like to get with God? How close would you like to be? From this point on, how close do you want to be? And this question is open to everybody, not just to graduates, but to everyone in this room. Today can be a fresh start for anyone. The beginning of a new phase in your life. God's message to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is that the availability for closeness and intimacy and power with God is unlimited. It really is. It's unrestricted. What Paul is writing, what God is revealing is this. Here's the contrast. In Moses' day, there had to be a veil. Paul is saying the veil is gone. The glory can shine completely unrestricted, unlimited. How close do you want to be with God? If your relationship with God is limited, you're the one limiting it. If it's restricted, you're the one who has restricted it. God says the availability is literally unlimited. The Apostle Paul, I think, just a man like us, only he also was a murderer of Christians for being Christian. I think the Apostle Paul took God up on his offer. I think he did. Do you understand that the glory that Paul experienced, it surpasses what I've experienced in my life? Do you know why? Because Paul took him up on it and I haven't. Have you? This is a message for me this morning, as much as for anybody in here, because as I said, I've said this before, and I'll say this trying to be cliche, is I were to ask you, how close are you with God right now this morning? The answer is the same for every single person in this room. The answer is this: you're as close as you want to be. No exception. Because God said, it's wide open. It's unrestricted. It's unlimited. You can have as much closeness and intimacy and power with me as you want. I think Paul experienced things that he experienced these things, I would say literally, but also spiritually, that surpassed what Moses experienced. I can imagine a time in the Apostle Paul's life as he read about Moses and he said, man, that is overwhelming. I can't imagine that. He experienced greater things. He writes this at the end of this same letter that he writes about this. And I think you could tie the two together to say, God's not kidding. He said, I knew a man, what he said, maybe about 14 years ago, who was called up into the third heaven. And he saw things that are not lawful to be uttered. Who's Paul referring to? Himself. He said, I saw things that are I cannot write about. But he saw them. Paul experienced a glory so great that God had to do something to kind of offset Paul's experiences so that he did not become prideful and boastful. Because he saw things that I don't think any man on the face of this earth during Paul's lifetime saw and experienced. I think what Paul experienced was very similar to what John experienced as he saw what happened in the book of Revelation. John was told to write, Paul was told not to write. But Paul saw those things. He's writing this and speaking from experience that he's saying the glory of God in your life, the power of God, the closeness with God is completely unlimited. You can have as much as you want. As we stand and sing this morning, if you've got a need on your heart this morning, if you need closeness and power, I can relate with you. Folks, I've got to have more. I'm telling you this morning, I thank God for what He's revealed to me, how He has helped me, the glory of God that I've experienced in my life, which has completely transformed me. But I want to promise you something. I'm going to have more. To a greater level, to a greater extent. Do you need more this morning? Have you? Maybe you're here and you've never even experienced the new birth. If so, this is not available to you. But it can become available one way. Not through becoming an apostle, not through going up on a mountain, not through some miraculous sign, but through trusting in Jesus Christ. That's the key to the whole thing. Trusting in Him for salvation. Calling upon the name of the Lord at that moment, this becomes available to you. It is available for that reason. It's available to everybody in this room if you'll take Him up on it. I want to encourage you, folks, we need power. We need power desperately. I'm reminded of that every day. There's times that I quench the Holy Spirit of God by doing things or saying things I shouldn't do, and it catches up with me later on. Folks, I need power. Unrestricted, unlimited power if I'm going to be a witness and a light to this world. And I want to go ahead and tell you something, tell you a secret. You need it too. As we sing this morning, if you've got a need on your heart, I want to encourage you to come. This altar is open. What page do you have, Bill?
Page 407.